Well, hello, Woodman. This is an exciting weekend for me because this is the first time I am speaking live from our downtown campus. Yes. And we are so excited about all that the Lord is doing here. And y'all have been busy this fall. We launched a Saturday night service. We moved Third Thursday to downtown. Senior adult ministry is kicked off. ASL is happening. You guys are cranking. And on behalf of all of our other campuses, well done. And know that we are praying that God would continue to work in and through you. So this week, I spoke at a conference in Texas. And one of the things that often kind of happens in that kind of environment, someone will come up and inevitably it's like, hey, so where are you from? And I always find it a little bit awkward to talk about where we live. Because, I mean, we live in a pretty good part of the country. And we have a lot of things that we could brag about. But I don't want to lay it on too thick because, I mean, I know we don't want many more people moving here, right? I mean, increased traffic and all the struggles they would bring. I mean, I'm happy that my family got to move here. But now, well, I mean, now we should really start thinking about pumping the brakes just a little bit, don't you? Now, if it's not obvious, I'm saying that tongue in cheek. I'm not opposed to population growth. My kind of personality is, you know, the more the merrier. But I say that recognizing that, you know, things like water and infrastructure and services matter. And I'm certainly not the guy to figure that kind of stuff out. So someone has to. What concerns me, though, is if the same attitude exists in the church. Now, I'm going to just, in faith, you know, say that that attitude doesn't exist in ours. But in Jesus' day, some of God's people did not like the idea of God's kingdom being open to anyone who wanted in. And when Jesus, in his hometown of Nazareth, started saying that it was, that anyone could come, I mean, he kicked over a hornet's nest. And they tried to kill him for it. It's what we're going to turn to next in our series, The Story of Jesus, Kingdom and Power, from the Gospel of Luke. And his kingdom, it's a big one. And it is for anyone who would desire to confess Christ as Lord. And so that means if you are with us for the first time, let me reassure you from the beginning that both Jesus and we are very excited to have you with us. So if you would, allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity we have to gather and to proclaim your kingdom. Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear. I ask that you would remove any obstacle from our own hearts that might prevent us from seeing people as you see them. I ask, Father, that you would help me not to make any mistakes and be glorified here in our midst, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to begin at verse 14. And if you were with us last weekend, we saw Jesus was baptized. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God and then led by that Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and testing by the devil. And he emerges from that victorious, and Luke next records the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it only happened in the power of the Spirit. We read verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So after Jesus testing in the wilderness, he goes back home. He returns to the region of Galilee. And Galilee is the northern region of Israel that surrounds the Sea of Galilee and actually extends out towards the Mediterranean. And it's the place that Jesus grew up. He grew up in the region of Galilee. And Luke tells us here that the ministry of Jesus was already trending. People were talking about him and glorifying him, and then his stuff was spreading all around the country. But interestingly, it's not Jesus' miracles that Luke highlights, but it's his teaching. And as we continue on in the Gospel of Luke, that's something we're going to need to get used to. As far as Luke is concerned, ultimately, it was not the miracles that Jesus performed that had the power to change people's lives, but his teaching and his proclamation of the gospel that had the real horsepower to it. And that is, I think, maybe different than maybe some of us could see it. I imagine you had a family member or a friend, coworker, someone that you were longing to think would embrace Christ as Savior. You want to see them confess him as Lord. Would you rather, A, have the opportunity over a long, leisurely dinner to share your testimony, to unpack the gospel for them? Or would you rather the ability to do one big dramatic miracle for them to behold? If Luke was here, he would tell us, if you got the power of the Holy Spirit, if you've confessed Christ as Lord and you've got the power of the Holy Spirit like he did, choose the dinner option. Choose the dinner all day long. A miracle. It can have a lot of pizzazz. It can be flashy. It could elicit like a wow. But a miracle's kind of one and done. The Spirit can take our words and give them spiritual weight in the ears of our listeners. And when you start to think about it, that gets exciting. You know, at this conference, they set me up with like a ride, like, and it wasn't just like Uber, like there was a car service. And Tim picked me up in his van. And I got in the car with Tim. And one of the nice things about my line of work is that when you're in like a Uber, or you're, you know, on an airplane, people talk a little. And so when Tim says, hey, I don't have like a return for you, I was heading home, I'm like, well, actually, no, I already got here and I'm going back. Oh, what brings you here? When you say, well, I'm a pastor and I was actually speaking at a conference, that's an easy segue into a spiritual conversation. You know what I mean? Like, it's just out there now. He knows what I do. He knows what I was here doing. And that's exactly what happened. I just started asking him, hey, are you a church guy? And he said, no, not really. And I waited a little bit. And then unprompted, he says, actually, I think I've only been to church twice. Once I was kind of four, and I don't even remember it. And the other time I was a little older, I remember going to, they had a student thing, and that was more fun. I didn't really like the older thing. And we just began to talk. And having this passage in my mind, and the weight that Luke puts on the power of the Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel, I started to get just excited. I must have said Stonewater, the name of my buddy's church, like 17 times. And the reason I did it is I said, hey, are you from Granbury? He goes, yeah. I said, well, have you ever heard of Stonewater Church? And I kept saying Stonewater Church, and I was actually praying. I was saying to him, I want that guy, every time he drives by Stonewater Church, I want the Spirit to be like, hey, that's the place. That's the place that guy said that you could find Jesus. And I even went, I hadn't even gotten out of the van, and I texted my buddy Jeremy, and I'm like, I've just been talking to Tim. I want to believe in faith. He shows up. Did he pray a prayer of repentance? Did he ask to stop the van and get baptized? No. But I want to believe that the Holy Spirit's in my words the same way that he was in Jesus' words. And that his word will accomplish the thing that only the Spirit can do. Now, the thing we cannot miss is the order, right? Because the order matters. And notice we have no record in the scriptures of people saying anything about Jesus' teaching before the Spirit descended upon him. It maybe sounds weird to speak of our Lord and Savior this way, but you know that Jesus, the Son of God, needed the Spirit, right? His ministry did not begin in earnest until the Holy Spirit had descended upon him. Now, could 18-year-old Jesus have unpacked some scripture? I'm sure he could have. But it's when the Spirit came upon him that suddenly people started talking about the things he was saying. And news about him spread throughout the countryside. And we shouldn't expect it to be any different with us. But if you have confessed Christ as Lord, the same Spirit that descended upon Jesus at his baptism has filled you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the grave has filled you. And with all the power available to him, when you go and you share, the Spirit can give depth and weight to your words too. What might the Spirit of God do with your words when you share them with another in faith? Remembering that when you do share the message of the gospel with others in the power of the Spirit, you are joining Jesus on his mission. This is the mission of Jesus. Look at verse 16. It says, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth. Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, Nazareth, that was Jesus' hometown. And unlike here, nobody wanted to move to Nazareth. It was in the region of Galilee, which was a plus, but it was a poor and rather insignificant village with a very sorry infrastructure. It probably only had like less than a few hundred people who called it home.
But as was Jesus' custom, they raised him a good Jewish boy. As was his custom, Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And you may be kind of new to this, and you're like, what exactly is a synagogue? So we're going to do Synagogue 101 with Pastor Josh. So some of us may know the center of Jewish worship, it happened at the temple. And the temple was in Jerusalem. And at the temple in Jerusalem, that was the only place that sacrifices for sin could be made. That was the place where the little lammy guys were offered up to pay the penalty for sin. It was only in Jerusalem that the presence of God was said to dwell. The Holy of Holies was in Jerusalem, and Israelites would make trips to Jerusalem, but they weren't going there every 7 days. In communities outside of Jerusalem, there were synagogues. And any village, any city, any town that had at least 10 Jewish males who were over the age of 13, that qualified them to be able to have a synagogue of their own in their community. And when they had one, the synagogue became the center for sort of all religious, social, community life. Oftentimes, that's where they taught kids. It's where they could, you know, host the bar mitzvahs. The synagogue became the center for their Jewish faith when not at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, some towns, like Capernaum, they had pretty swanky synagogues. They had a nice one. Nazareth did not. But they had a synagogue, and Jesus went there on the Sabbath day. And on Sabbath, the Jews would gather for prayer, for scripture reading. They would read from the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They would have a selection of reading from the prophets. And then someone would give a sermon on what was read. And on this Sabbath day, as Jesus goes to his hometown, guess who's asked to read from the prophets and give the message? It's Jesus. And Luke is very interested in what Jesus read, but he chooses to highlight it in a way that's somewhat odd for our modern ears. Now, I am by no means like a film expert, but in a lot of movies, whether romantic comedies, whether action flicks, the story usually like kind of builds to resolution. The couple gets together. The hero wins. Tiny Tim does not die. This is just a Christmas Muppets reference that's only for a few of us. But the tension builds and then is resolved. Luke does something different here. He highlights the text in a way that's unfamiliar. Look back at the end of verse 16. What does it say? It says he stood up, the scroll was given to him, and he unrolled it. Then he read. Then he rolled it up, gave it back, and sat down. If the order of events was a word, Luke just spelled this out like kayak for us, where the why is the scripture. K-A-Y-A-K. It's the center of it. And that's Luke's way of saying what we need to pay attention to is the scripture that Jesus read. And it's why he puts it smack dab in the middle. And what was the text? Well, Jesus read from the first 2 verses of Isaiah 61 with a little bonus from Isaiah 58, 6. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, in Isaiah's day, that passage, it was a message of hope. Things were not going well for the Israelites. And Isaiah looked forward to a special servant, one who is going to be personally empowered by the Spirit of God, one who would usher in God's kingdom, and in doing so, bring with him things like freedom, healing, and restoration. We could say, like for the Israelites, that was like a power passage. That was one you put up on the fridge when things were not going well. It was on your bathroom mirror to remind you, hang in there. God will respond. God will send help. And then Jesus sat down to preach the sermon, which is different than we do. Their sermons were given from a seated position. And in this case, the sermon was a lot shorter than the ones I normally give. What's interesting is this is the only sermon of Jesus that we have recorded. And you say, well, what about the Sermon on the Mount? Well, this is the only formal sermon Jesus ever gave in a formal setting. Probably was a little longer, and Luke only records a part of it. But either way, the one sentence got it done. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Essentially, I'm the guy Isaiah was looking forward to. Much like a new groom might say to his bride the day after their wedding, today is the beginning of the rest of our lives. Jesus said, today this scripture has been fulfilled, and you heard it first here. Jesus is making a super bold claim that the salvation y'all were waiting for has arrived in me. The new day you were waiting for has come. I'm him. I'm the one with the Spirit. I'm the one who will free the oppressed. I'm the one bringing good news. And it is incredibly good news. Say why? Well, notice what it's not. It's not a message of condemnation. It's not a message of judgment. It's not a list of things that you and I have to get after. It's not a message of nice try, but try again. Work harder. Now, when Jesus kicked off his earthly ministry, when he shared his mission with the men and women in that synagogue, the message he shared was one of hope, one of grace, one of freedom. It's good news for the poor. It's liberty for the captives. It's sight for the blind and freedom for the oppressed. And for Luke, and this is another thing to keep in mind as we study, but Luke often uses the word poor not just to describe those who are struggling financially. Luke uses the word poor in a way to describe all of us. Because apart from Jesus Christ, we all are spiritually bankrupt. We all are captive to sin. We all are spiritually blind, and we all are oppressed by our enemy. And Jesus came to set us free. That is the gospel, and it is good news. And much the same way I did with Tim, it's good news that I am praying, and I am hopeful that even now, as I speak, the Holy Spirit is laying it on some of your hearts in a way that you cannot explain. I'm praying that it lands heavy, that when I say things like you're captive to sin, that's a part of you that's like, you know what, I am. That when it says you're spiritually blind, you recognize this blindness and you want it to go away. I'm praying that the Spirit puts the gospel on your heart and that you would recognize I can be free. I can be forgiven. That message of hope that he gave 2,000 plus years ago, he gave that message for me. I wonder how many of you will accept that free gift. I wonder if you'll do it today. Now, I would hope that for all of us who have done it in the past, that we'd all agree we want as many as possible to join us, don't we? Jesus' listeners did not feel the same. And this is the scandal of grace. Verse 22 says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Now, Luke is not as clear as we would like, though the bottom line is clear enough. Now, the bottom line is, at some point, things took a nasty turn in that synagogue that day. But what we're not really sure of is when they started to turn. Because if you look at the words, it sounds like it started pretty good. They spoke well of Jesus. They marveled at his gracious words. Sounds positive. But then they say, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And commentators really are kind of torn, because you could take that two ways. It could be like, is that not Joseph's son? You're telling me, that's our boy. That guy from Nazareth, that guy speaking that, that's one of ours. That's amazing. Or, is that not Joseph's son? Dude, I remember that kid twerking around. Like, you're telling this, now he's coming back. Well, he's going to roll in here. He's going to start telling us that he's the guy. We don't know when the crowd started to turn, but Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. And so he speaks what was on their mind, which was essentially like, okay, if you're the guy, prove it. Hey, physician, heal yourself. Hey, we've heard of all these things you've been doing down in Capernaum. Why don't you do some of it here? I mean, if you're him, what do you got? And Jesus, he doesn't take it well. And he starts to throw some weighty punches. Verse 24 says, "And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.'" Now, maybe better than you, Jesus' listeners knew their Bible. And these were not highlights. they often like to return to. During a time of judgment and famine, God sent the prophet Elijah not to a widow in Israel, but to a Gentile widow. And when the Israelites were at war fighting the Syrians, God sent the prophet Elisha to Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army that was attacking them, a leper, and Elisha healed him. And Jesus points out, not because there was no widows or lepers in Israel, but to make the point that from the beginning, Jesus was coming for everybody. Right from the start of his ministry, Jesus was highlighting that the Gentiles, they're a part of this. And you should have seen it coming, because it wasn't Elijah's idea, it wasn't Elisha's idea, it was God who sent them to where they went. Have you ever wondered why Jesus asks us to love our enemies? It's because he wants to set them free. Jesus loves the people we hate, which is why our polarized culture is so at odds and counter to the gospel. Because from the heavenly perspective, there is no us and them. He wants us to go and get everyone who will listen, friend or foe. And it is the scandal of grace. Are you finding it hard? It's because it is. And it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that any of us will be able to muster the kind of compassion that Jesus has for people. While Jesus was hanging on the cross, he asked his Father to forgive those who were crucifying him. Or say it another way, Jesus loves people just like you. Jesus loves people just like me. Sinners who were separated from the God who made them. Those are the ones Jesus came to save. And some people, they cannot make the jump. And Jesus encounters that this day and the rage of the crowd. Verse 28 says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The crowd didn't need any explanation. They knew exactly what Jesus was throwing down. They wanted Jesus to do some stuff for them. They wanted Jesus to put on the show for them. And Jesus quotes two Old Testament prophets who went and did the show for others, for Gentiles, the ones the Jews couldn't stand. And they knew that Jesus was stepping to them. And they're enraged at it. And in an act of mob violence, they lead Jesus to the brow of a hill. And their intention was to throw him off the hill. They wanted him dead. It sort of makes me think of our closing verse from last weekend. When it says that the devil waited for another opportune time, this he must have thought was it. The crowd's upset. We can end this now. But then, with no further explanation, Luke says Jesus simply passed through their midst and went away. Luke doesn't say it was a miracle. And as much as there's a part of me that would love to think like Jesus just bowed up and kind of pushed his way out of the crowd, personally, I get a strong supernatural ninja vibe here, right? Like these people want to kill him. And the Spirit gets him out. The same Spirit that our Lord wouldn't use to feed himself when he was hungry being tested. That Spirit steps in to save Jesus when he needed it because his time had not yet come. What is gutting to recognize? The people who were sitting in the synagogue that day listening to him, they were the ones that God initially gave the message of hope to. They were the ones that received Isaiah's message. And now they want to kill the one that God sent them in fulfillment of his word. It is an ominous beginning. Some of you know, I'm a lifelong fan of the Green Bay Packers. I know it's awkward here. I will say this to Cowboy fans, thank you. But there's a part of me that sometimes I wish I could go back to when I was a new fan. You see, now I read so much about the crazy team. I know the players. I know when that tackle's in, that's not a good thing for us. I know when that running back, he's better than the other one. I know the situations that we can find ourselves in that we're weak at. I know so much about it that it kind of ruins watching the game sometimes. And there was a moment when the best, I just wanted to win. Where I didn't even understand all that was happening on the field and I didn't know all the names, but I just wanted to win. And sometimes there is a danger. The more you get yourself into this, you can lose sight of what it was like to win. To see someone dead in their sin find new life in Jesus. To watch the broken restored. Have you forgotten what it felt like to win a soul to Jesus? We want everyone to come to this kingdom. We want every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Are you struggling with some of those that Jesus came to save? And in doing so, might you be turning your back on the one who came to save you? We're going to come to his table, the picture of his body given for us, the picture of his blood shed for us, a table that he shared with those who would abandon him, with the one who would betray him. It is a table for everyone. Now, if you don't know Jesus, this table means nothing. And if you're not prepared to confess Jesus, when the elements come, just pass them by to the next person. But you could confess Christ as Lord and receive his forgiveness for your sins this day, and this becomes for you. But it's also a time for reflection. It's a time for asking how you're doing with those who are around you, with those who are in your family, with those who are in our community. Are you struggling to love some of them? This is a great place to confess it. This is a great place to ask for help. To recognizing and remembering the love that God demonstrated for us through giving us his son, that the same God can send the same spirit to teach our hearts to love all the lost in this world. Do you need to come to the table and remember what it felt like to win? To remember when you knew that you knew your sins are forgiven through nothing that you did, but through just his gift of grace, and that he longs for none to perish. And he's asked us to join him on his mission to seek and save those who are lost, no matter who they are or where they come from. That's the target audience. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive me for the times when I have been stingy with the gospel, for times when I have thought it's mine and it wouldn't be for them. Lord, I certainly don't want to be like the people in the synagogue that day. And so we all come to your table. We recognize that we were dead in sin, and you sent your son to save us from our sin. And we invite your spirit to convict us of our sin where we may be wrong, and to encourage us to join you on your mission, a mission of redemption for every man, woman, young or old that lives on this planet. We ask, Father, for your spirit to give our words weight. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Servers, would you please come forward?